The book of Ruth, chapter 3. We got started last week in the third verse. I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3. Then we will resume our study in verse 3. The harvest had ended, the barley and the wheat harvest, and Ruth had gone home to Naomi with the grain that she had gleaned, enough for 10 days food. And so we take up the story, the first verse of chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winneth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking." Third verse calls attention to three things involved in preparation for the anticipated marriage. Knowing that weddings of the Old Testament, point two, illustrate, typify, some degree, the marriage of the Lamb. We look at these with more than passing interest. The three things involved in Ruth preparing herself was the washing of herself, the anointing of herself, and then the clothing of herself. We devoted our time last week to the washing of the self, the cleansing effected by a Christian. Many erroneously believe that if and when a Christian sins, they're lost. Many believe that if a professing Christian sins, that's evidence that he hasn't been saved. But the Word of God teaches in unequivocal terms that we're in a body of death. And as Paul cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So do all who know the Lord and are conscious of their sins and their shortcomings. Apart from shedding of blood is no remission. When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, our sins were forgiven. The blood atonement covered or atoned for all of our sins. The Word of God teaches that no matter what a Christian does, Nothing can alter the relationship between him and his Father. It's fellowship that's disturbed when a Christian sins. It's fellowship that's broken. And it's fellowship that needs to be restored. And that is restored by a confession of our sins. I didn't go into detail. I don't intend to this evening. But as the priest came into the tabernacle and later to the temple to administer the affairs of the Lord, they had to stop at the first piece of furniture just inside the door, which was a brazen altar, and offer sacrifices there, an atonement for their sins. What blood and ashes gathered on their feet or on their hands had to be cleansed. The second piece of furniture was a brazen laver with a basin at the foot and a basin about waist high. The basin at the foot for the purpose of washing the feet of the blood and ashes that had gotten on in the offering of the sacrifice. The upper basin for the washing of the hands. They didn't have to bathe all over. They just washed the feet and the hands. You'll remember the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, where the Lord told Peter that that which is cleansed needs not to be cleansed again, only that which is defiled. And when a Christian sins, he doesn't have to be saved again. He just has to be cleansed of that sin which he's committed. And coming to the New Testament, we have 1 John 1 and 9, which some have called the golden laver of the New Testament. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Coming into the time of the marriage, there must be that cleansing. You recall when John the Baptizer showed in the wilderness, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The initial word was, repent, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. That should be the daily exercise of every Christian. Cleansing, the washing of the water by the word. The second step Ruth took was to anoint herself. The anointing was with oil, and this is interesting in the light of so many people who going around with a little bottle of olive oil and anointing people. I want to show you, first of all, that the anointing of the Bible was with a special oil. It was a special oil. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 30. And verse 22. It's interesting to watch and interesting to listen to these healers with their little bottle of olive oil. Now here's the oil. Exodus 30:22. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels. Of sweet calamus, 250 shekels. Of cassia, 500 shekels. After the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. Thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment. An ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings, all his vessels, and the laver in his foot. Thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing, oil unto me throughout your generation. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured. It's not to touch the flesh of the one to whom it's administered. Neither shall you make any other like it. After the composition of it, it is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. Now that's the oil of the anointing. I went to Lubbock, Texas, years ago while pastor in Amarillo to observe the working of Amy Semple McPherson's first lieutenant as he was conducting a big tent meeting there and healing the people. He put the olive oil on their foreheads, directly on the skin, contrary to the Word of God. I never saw anybody healed. I saw many claiming to be healed, but here's the oil. It's not just straight olive oil. Do you ever smell olive oil? There's no sweet savor to olive oil. I remember days gone by when it was fashionable to slick your hair down with oil. And some used olive oil. And you could tell it after a day or two. Well, here's the anointing oil. Here is that which is to be anointed. It symbolizes the Holy Spirit of God. Oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Now, when we come to study the Holy Spirit of God, there are two things we've got to remember. And failure to recognize these two aspects of the Holy Spirit is one thing that's causing so much confusion today in the ranks of so-called Christendom. We've got the promise of the Father, and we've got the promise of the Son. And they're separate and distinct. But failure to recognize the difference between the promise of the Father and the promise of the Son is what's creating so much confusion. Now, this takes us back to Elijah and Elisha. For this reason, just before Elijah was taken up into heaven, he asked Elisha if there was one last request. And Elisha said yes. He would like to have a double portion of the Spirit that rested on Elijah. There is such a thing as a double portion of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament saints knew nothing except the Holy Spirit coming upon them for power to enable them to do a particular ministry or perform some particular service. The Holy Spirit came upon Saul and he prophesied to the astonishment of all who heard and all who knew about it. The Holy Spirit was on Samson till he broke his Nazarite vow, and then the Holy Spirit left him. When he resumed that vow, the Holy Spirit came back upon him. David, upon whom the Spirit of God rested for a while and be gone for a while and then back for a while, prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And I've heard Christians in this dispensation pray that God would not take his Holy Spirit away from them, not understanding the purpose of that. Now, the promise of the Father, the promise of the Father, look in Acts chapter 1. Verse 4. Might be well to read 3. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Now, the promise of the Father goes back as far as Leviticus 23, to the day of Pentecost. The promise of the Father that he would give them the Holy Spirit. Now, turn to John chapter 14, and we'll pick up the promise of the Son. In John 14, verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. "And I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." The word "another," meaning one in the same category, one exactly like me. I'm going away, but I've asked the Father to send you another one just exactly like me, that he may abide with you forever. Mark the expression, abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now we've got two expressions there. He shall abide in you forever. That's a promise of God, of the Lord, concerning the Comforter. To distinguish between the promise of the Father and the promise of the Son, the Comforter, the promise of the Son to indwell us forever, the promise of the Father that the Spirit will come upon us to endure us with power to carry on the work, are two different things. But the average group with which I come in contact today, which are magnifying the work of the Holy Spirit and his ministry and perverting it to take the two promises as one. And they will not admit of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God unless he's upon you in power with so-called Pentecostal signs and evidences of his presence. Now here's the promise of the Lord, of the Comforter, to indwell them forever. Now, the first recorded act, I believe this is correct, the first recorded act of our Lord upon His resurrection has to do with the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice, first of all, John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Verse 31. Now what we're talking about is Ruth anointing herself. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Everyone who believes on the Lord receives the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the Comforter, the one that everybody who believes receives. Now, John chapter 20, the first recorded act of our Lord after his resurrection. Verse 21. John 20 and verse 21. "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." That's the fulfillment of the promise of our Lord to send them another Comforter. That's the reception of the Comforter. And they received him then. It was on the day of Pentecost that the promise of the Father was fulfilled, and he came upon those in whom he already was indwelling. He came upon them to empower them for the ministry whereunto he called them. The minute an individual believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into him to abide forever. Now, I called your attention to a passage in Ephesians just recently when we had it in the Sunday morning service. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 13, I call your attention once again to this. Ephesians 1 and 13. Paul speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That mistranslation has caused many people, in connection with that to be found in the 19th chapter of Acts, where the Apostle Paul found a group at Ephesus who'd been baptized on John's baptism but didn't show evidences of being Christians as he knew it, and so he asked them, King James says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Well, that isn't what he said at all. what he said was, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we haven't even heard so much that there was the Holy Spirit. Here, the literal translation, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When they believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, this double portion, receiving the Holy Spirit as our comforter when we believe, receiving the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit in power, is another experience. So I want to call your attention to that which transpired between Elisha and Elijah. Elijah, typifying in this instance the Lord Jesus Christ. Elisha, typifying the individual Christian or corporate group, the body, or the church, rather. Elijah, knowing that the time of his departure was drawing nigh, began his movement toward that place. He was at Gilgal, and he said to Elisha, I'm leaving, and you tarry here. But Elisha said, no, I'll not stay here. I'm going on with you. And so the first test, well, it's not the first test. Elisha was tested prior to that. He was tested when Elijah first laid his mantle upon him. He was tested as to whether he'd leave his secular activity. He was tested as to whether he'd leave the farm, his 12 yoke of oxen, plows. He was quite an operator, as farming goes. And Elisha passed that test and he left. He was next tested about his loved ones, his home, whether he loved the Lord more than he loved them. And he passed that test because he could leave them and serve the Lord. The next test came when he was called upon to leave Gilgal. You're familiar with Gilgal, the place where the flesh was rolled away, the place where the individual Christian bring the flesh under subjection. The Apostle Paul described it very graphically in 1 Corinthians 9. When he said, I keep my body under subjection. I don't give rein to my physical desires and appetites. When I box, he said, I don't waste my time shadow boxing. I deliver well-aimed blows to my body. I buffet my body. I keep my body under subjection, lest, after having been used of God to bring many into a saving knowledge and also into a knowledge of the coming kingdom of our Lord, I myself should be disapproved at the judgment seat of Christ. And though saved by the grace of God, have all my works destroyed. Now, Elisha had to face that. And at Gilgal, he put the flesh under subjection and moved on. From there, Elijah went to Bethel, and when he came to Bethel, of course, at Bethel he came to the seminary, and some of these theological students came running out to him, hollering, don't you know that your master is going to be taken away from you today? He said, I know it. Keep your mouth shut. Now, just shut up. I know it. Bethel, the house of God, bringing the body under subjection, they moved on toward the house of God. I can't emphasize the house of God, the church of God. I'm talking about the building where Christians come together to worship Sunday and on Wednesday. The Holy Spirit of God would warn us living in these days, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, so much the more as you see that day approaching. The letter I got from Dr. Puckroy the other day from Haifa said they had two disturbing influences in the church. He asked us to pray about them. One I'll just mention and go on. They had a young widow that was causing some trouble. He didn't go into any details. He just said they had a young widow causing some trouble. But he said they had a bunch of young men, good men, trying to carry on and do everything outside the church. Had no appreciation of, no love for the church, no recognition of the church in God's plans and purposes. And he wanted us to pray for it. Well, now, Elijah and Elisha went to Bethel. They went to the house of God. I was speaking before Southeastern Rally of a great Christian organization several years ago in Corpus Christi, Texas. I had felt led of the Lord to speak on the return of our Lord. One man came to me and he said, said, "You fellows make me sick," talking about the Lord coming back, and said, "We've got him right here in us." I said, "Oh, you have?" I said, "That's strange. The Bible says he seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavens." And then I said, "With what church are you associated or affiliated with your worship?" And he said, "Well, I'll tell you something. We don't think very much of the church." To which I replied, "You don't think very much of something for which the Lord died and gave himself." You can put that down. Some try to brush that aside, meaning that's a true church and there's nothing in here about the local church. But you've got difficulty distinguishing between the local church set here and the true church. And if one question arises, and I'll pass it on to you, and you think about it. I have neither time or inclination to discuss it after the service tonight either. But you study the Word of God and see if you can find any scripture to establish the fact that you can be a member of the true church and not be a member of a local church. Just think of that as you go along. Now, they came to Bethel, and from the house of God they moved on toward Jordan River. And at the Jordan River, they ran into another theological seminary and some more theological students, and they went running out. Told Elisha, "Don't you know your master's going up today?" He said, "I know it." "Shut up." He said, "Keep thy peace or hold thy peace." Trying to influence him. What's use going on with him? He's going to be taken away. But he saw something else. They came to the Jordan. The Jordan stands for judgment. The Jordan stands for the place of death. Going down into the Jordan symbolized death. And Elisha went down into it on dry land, symbolizing judging himself of his sins and also dying to the old life and setting himself aside to the new life. Elijah had rolled up his mantle and smitten the water, and the water parted. They went across on dry ground. And it was over there, after they'd crossed the Jordan River, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Is there any last request?" "Yes," he said, "I want a double portion of thy Holy Spirit. I want not only the promise of the Father upon me in power, but I want that promised comforter that you're going to tell about later on. I want him to indwell me. I want both. I want both." And you know what Elijah said? "If you see me when I am taken up, you have your request." Thinking about that and praying about this study, one verse of Scripture came to me in that connection. "Wherefore, seeing we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that doth hinder, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus," keeping your eye on Jesus. The last condition of Elisha, having the double portion of the Spirit of God, having the comforter indwelling him and the promise of the Father resting upon him in power, the last one was that he kept his eye on Elijah. But you and I keep our eye on Jesus. Keep our eye on Jesus. He saw him being taken up into the heavens, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's difficult to keep our eye upon Jesus when so many men and organizations and groups clamoring for us to get our eye on them. When we, under the influence of the world, the flesh and the devil, want to impress this group or that individual, take our eye off of the Lord and get our eye upon them, looking unto Jesus. Elisha kept his eye upon Jesus, upon Elijah, typifying Jesus. He saw Elijah being taken up, shouting with joy and happiness. He grabbed the mantle of Elijah that had dropped, started back, coming to the Jordan River, which had resumed its flow. He took Elijah's mantle. Well, he did something I've wondered about many times. I've wondered about a whole lot of late. How few knowledgeable Christians today know anything about the power and presence of the Lord. Now, Elisha, with Elijah's mantle, having seen Elijah as he was caught up, took that mantle and rolled it up. He smote the waters of the Jordan River and he cried out, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Now, where is the Lord? He wanted that intimate contact, that intimate touch with the Lord ere he began his ministry. Now, where is he? In whom do you believe? Whom do you serve? I get pleas from all over the country. I got a letter yesterday from a lady in California. Four or five things wrong with her son. Five or six things wrong with her daughter. That many things wrong with her. What can I do? What can I do? Call upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord. How little do we know of the presence and power of God Almighty simply because we don't believe in Him, we don't trust Him, we don't call upon Him. I get solicitations for funds. And they tell me, "This is the work of the Lord and this is the work of faith. You've got to help me." as if I was God. And Elisha said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Just as well find out right now. If the God that's guiding me is the same one that Elijah had, I just well find out now. If this God is a God of power, I'm going to find out right now if he's a God that hears and answers prayer. I'm going to find out if he's a God to do these things. And when he smote the waters of the Jordan River, they parted. They parted. They parted. A double portion of the Spirit of God. Now, the difference between the wise and the foolish virgins was in the fact all of them had oil in their lamps. There's no gainsaying that. And the lamps burned. From the time they went forth until the midnight cry rang out, their lamps burned. All 10 of them burned. But when the midnight cry rang out, behold, the bridegroom cometh, they were awakened. And the foolish said, "Our lamps are going out." They'd been burning all that length of time. They didn't carry an extra vessel with extra oil. The wise had their lamps with oil in it, and they carried an extra vessel with extra oil. They all of them had the Comforter. They all of them had the indwelling Spirit. But only the wise had the promise of the Father resting upon them for power. Now, Ruth bathed herself. She made a confession of all her sins and failures to the Lord. Rid of all that. Then she got that extra portion of the Spirit of God. You follow the course of Elisha and you see how she had picked that up. Gaining the victory over the flesh, going by the house of God, then through the judging of the Jordan River, keeping your eye upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes upon us for power. Carry on the word. Now, she's cleansed herself through a confession of her sins. She's got that extra portion of the Spirit of God. Now she's got to get the wedding garment. Father, bless this meditation to thine honor and glory for Christ's sake. Amen.